They've given me a PA system. Can I be heard in the back of the room? Can I? Well, let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Father wants to make some announcements.
First of all, during the second, we're getting started a little late for the first period, so we won't have a break mid-period. But the second period, we better give Father a break. He's been trying to bilocate the last couple days. He was in Chicago for a meeting Friday noon, and he flew back to Tom will let him know when it's time. Now I got a new schedule for the tape. Really, again, thank Father Hardin for extending himself a little bit more.
Thank you, Bill. Once more, can I be heard in the back of the room? I can be heard. For the newcomers, this is a two-ply course. In other words, it is a course, first of all, on the foundations or fundamental theology of the sacraments. Then the second part of the course is on prayer. There are outlines for both courses. I hope before the end of the day, those of you who have not been here last time, they'll get outlines of both courses. The present class closes, I believe, until 2:10. And as Father said, I'm be given a break, at least, between classes. I was in Chicago all day yesterday lecturing on eternal life. That's the new pro-life movement we've started in the United States. I looked at the clock when I got home at Detroit University. It was 1 minute to midnight. So, however, I'm here. I told the students the last time we met that there would be a quiz each class. Well, there'll be a quiz all right, but I have relented. You can take the quiz home. Each of you should get a copy of this outline. It's the outline of our first class today. In general, I will try to provide outlines, an overview of each class. The outline, therefore, for the first class is on the theology of the sacrament of baptism. As you notice, it is not clear what the title is. To make sure the bottom got on the Xerox machine, the title was dropped. Didn't come out. It says theology of the sacrament of baptism. So theology of baptism or the sacrament of baptism. Over the years in teaching, having taught my own Jesuit priests theology for 25 years, I found it helps a lot if the students know beforehand, well, what they are being taught. I will try to cover by 2:10 this chart. One reason for providing a chart is to give the mind some logic, some overview of the content of what we are covering. Moreover, it will spare you the trouble of taking copious notes, though do take notes, write as much as you wish. Moreover, the exact statement and the spelling often of words. Catholic theology has its own vocabulary. I believe there are some here who still... Everybody got an outline? Remember that Catholic theology is a science. Science is an organized body of knowledge on whatever subject. The last part, L-O-G-Y, applies to many sciences. For example, zoology. Science of what? Science of animals or of life? From the Greek word zoe, life. Sociology, study of society. Cosmology, science of the cosmos, of the world, how the world is made. So theology is the L-O-G-Y from the Greek logia, L-O-G-I, which means science or study. Of what? Of God. And the Greek word for God is theos, T-H-E-O-S. So theology is the logia, the study or the science of theos. Of God. Theology then is a science. It is organized. It is structured. So the subdivisions, the ramification, the 1, 2, and 3, and sometimes A, B, and C, that's the way theology is. It's organized. And before I was sent by my superiors to study theology in Rome, got my doctorate in theology, I have finished my graduate studies in psychology. That's the science of the psyche, of the mind. Then I finished my graduate studies in chemistry, in engineering, and they finally sent me into theology. I can assure you, theology is a highly structured and organized science. That's an apology for the structured outline of today's class. B, of course, stands for baptism. First, by way of introduction, baptism is the basic sacrament. Meaning what? It is the one sacrament without which no other sacrament can be received. baptism gives us, our supernatural life. Even as when we are conceived, we receive our natural life. But just as the body has to have a soul to have natural life, so the soul has to have its soul to have supernatural life. And another name for the soul of the soul is sanctifying grace. That's what we receive when we are baptized. And the purpose of all the sacraments is to either give or increase or restore our supernatural life. Baptism gives us our supernatural life. That's the reason why it is called the basic sacrament. Moreover, it is the condition for the other sacraments, for a very good reason. We cannot make sense of, say, receiving the sacrament of confirmation, which strengthens our supernatural life, unless we first have it. There's nothing to strengthen. So baptism provides the supernatural life, which then confirmation strengthens. And Holy Communion does what? Nourishes. And so on. Baptism then, as we've been saying, gives supernatural life. It most clearly reveals the sacrament of baptism, what sacraments are. Remember, those of you who were here last time, a sacrament is some visible rite, R-I-T-E, or some visible object which Christ instituted that confers the grace that is signified in baptism. Water signifies many things, but it especially for our purpose signifies washing, cleansing. Water, therefore, symbolizes or signifies being cleansed of what? Of sin. What cleanses the soul from sin? Grace. So much so that we can say that sin is the loss or the lack or the absence of grace. A person is as big a sinner as that person lacks grace. Every time we sin, we lose grace. I mean, even a white lie, if it's a lie, every sin deprives us of some grace. Baptism gives us the most fundamental grace, namely, sanctifying grace. And notice, the water signifying cleansing of the body symbolizes the cleansing of the soul, which is done by the sacrament. Cleansing from what? From sin. When a baby is baptized, my record was baptizing a baby less than 24 hours after birth. The mother shouldn't have done it. I was in Chicago, she wanted me to baptize the baby on Sunday when I was giving some lectures. The baby was born, sometime Saturday afternoon. She brought the baby to where I was. I baptized the baby. Was sin removed from that baby? Do we come into the world with sin in our souls? Are you serious? You better believe it. That child, therefore, was absolutely sinless and holy. Why? Because it possessed sanctifying grace. Finally, is the foundation for the consecrated life. Those who take vows, it would be called a consecrated life. The foundation for the consecrated life is the sacrament of baptism. Now the meaning. What do we mean by the sacrament of baptism? Baptism is a sacrament of supernatural regeneration. We know in general what generation means. Now, to generate from the Latin. To generate means to reproduce oneself. And thus, a child is generated by its parents. When we are baptized, however, we are regenerated, reborn is all right, but in a strictest sense of the word, generare in Latin means to reproduce oneself. Question. When parents generate their children, they of course reproduce themselves. Who is the one, as far as language will allow us to say it, who is the one who reproduces himself when we are baptized? It is God. Remember the opening chapter of John's Gospel, around verse 15. St. John speaks of those who are born not of the will of man, not of carnal desire, but born of God. As far as we can use the language, when we're baptized, God reproduces his own divine life in us. That is why we have a right, R-I-G-H-T, we have a right to heaven through baptism. And there's only one desire we should all have, and that is, and when our body dies, by the way, we never die. Never talk about anybody dying. Look, nobody dies. Say that again. Nobody dies. The body dies. But who remembers the three famous D's? Death, decay, and delay. The body dies. Why? Because the soul leaves the body. Moment after the soul leaves the body looks the same. Have you touched it soon enough, may even still be warm. But what is left of the body? Its principle. PLE, its principle of life, its source of life. Well, when we're baptized, we receive, as we said before, a new principle of life, not now for the body, which is the soul, but for the soul, which is sanctifying grace. And a perfect description of sanctifying grace is the soul of the soul, in Latin, anima. Anime. By the way, I won't even apologize except to say it. I will speak as much English as I think the circumstances require. And every once in a while, I will lapse into my natural language, which is Latin. And I taught theology in Latin. Wonderful. You don't depend on the dictionary. Webster's, for example, for the meaning of words. The church gives us the meaning of words. So anima, anime, soul of the soul, is a perfect description of sanctifying grace. We are then regenerated. Remember the Nicodemus problem? Remember the third chapter of John's Gospel when Jesus says that he must be reborn of water and the Holy Spirit? Nicodemus. He wasn't too bright. At least he didn't get Christ's point. Master, I don't get it. We've got to go back in our mother's womb. Oh, Nicodemus. No. Well, then Jesus repeated. He didn't take back. This is the main reason why the church evangelizes, preaches the gospel, so that people will be baptized. We are then, let's call it, reborn. And by the way, that is not, it's not Billy Graham's meaning of being reborn. In fact, the poor Protestants, I've told some of you, I've taught in six Protestant seminaries, being 7 years, at Lutheran Theological. I had to watch my vocabulary when I talked to the Protestants. They borrowed all kinds of words from Catholics. What they need is a good course in Catholic theology, know what the real meaning of their words is. So, to be reborn does not mean, I repeat, for the fundamentalist preachers. Like my friend, by the way, Billy Graham. Tell you a story later on about Billy Graham. To be reborn means to receive the supernatural life in the soul from God. We may therefore say that God reproduces himself in such a way that because we are baptized, we have a right, listen to this, we have a right to seeing God face to face as God sees and loves himself. We go on. We are then reborn in grace after having been born in nature. Christ's teaching to Nicodemus. See, it helps to have notes. You've got the passage, you can find this. Saves the teacher a lot of trouble. To be seen in relation to the Eucharist. There are two chapters of John's Gospel that always should be seen together. Third chapter and sixth chapter. In the third chapter, our Lord says that we receive the divine life through baptism. In the sixth chapter, he tells us how we retain and are nourished in that divine life. Remember? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, the life you received in baptism, you will not stay alive. No less than we must eat bodily food to remain naturally alive. I think I should say this. That is why when I get home to Detroit, I will have my breakfast. But I've learned the body can survive without always eating three meals a day. just for the record. We then need natural food to keep our natural life alive. We need supernatural food, otherwise known as the Holy Eucharist, to remain supernaturally alive. That is why, for the first time in the history of Christianity, our present Holy Father, as we know, well, I hope you know, we may and we are encouraged to receive communion not just once a day, but how often?
Twice
a day, provided you've gone to Mass at least the second time you receive communion. And let me tell you, to remain supernaturally alive in today's world, we need all the nourishment we can get. We are living, for example, in a country where they're experiencing a spiritual famine. I hope you'll believe me. We need all the food the soul can get. Don't go on a spiritual diet. Now the necessity. The necessity The necessity of the sacrament of baptism. Notice what we're saying. It is an absolute necessity from the teaching of Christ. That adjective absolute better be taken seriously. In other words, the ordinary way in which sanctifying grace is received by the soul is through baptism. For the coming of Christ, did people receive sanctifying grace before the coming of Christ? By the way, when I ask questions, don't hesitate answering. If you don't know the answer and you say something, well, you grow in humility. If you know the answer, you practice charity.
No.
So, you say no. Thanks. What do you think? You say no. Was the Blessed Virgin, did the Blessed Virgin come into the world before Christ?
Yes.
Obviously. Without her, we wouldn't have him. That's easy. Did she have sanctifying grace? Did she have sanctifying grace? We therefore speak of the anticipated redemption. And the church has even coined a word for the grace not only that Mary received, but others received before the coming of Christ. We speak of Mary as being pre-redeemed in anticipation of Christ's life, passion, and especially his death on Calvary. So yes, sanctifying grace could be received. Can those in the world today who are not baptized, can they receive sanctifying grace? Yes. However, is a very important adversity. However, there are some very strict conditions for those, since the coming of Christ, who can indeed receive sanctifying grace without baptism of water. If they've reached the age of reason, we call it what? A baptism of
desire.
But in order to receive, as we say, the baptism of desire, without being actually baptized with the baptism of water, the person must have faith. This is the main reason why over the years I've taught comparative religion. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, you name it. I have found that among all the religions of mankind, and some are very strange, they all somehow believe in some kind of deity. Now, this is a huge subject, the salvation of those in the present world who can be saved without baptism of water. If they reach the age of reason, the church says they can be saved and receive the grace which enables them to reach heaven through the baptism of desire. What if they have not reached the age of reason? And of course there, the big $60 million question. That's the United Nations figure. 60 million legal abortions every year throughout the world. 60 million murders. And once civilized nations have legalized murder, well, the answer we give, see, that's a subject all by itself. We never say any more. We just talked about that one subject, but just one observation. The church says, believe it to God's mercy, his unborn children. However, hear this, their salvation is uncertain. That's pretty important. It does not mean that they would go to hell, obviously. But the moment a child is conceived, it already has an immortal soul. Our body dies, but our souls never die. In any case, when we mean absolute necessity, that's what we mean. Hence, baptism of water or desire. Then we distinguish two kinds of baptism of desire, explicit and implicit. Explicit, if the person knows about Christ, knows about Christ's teaching on baptism, and wanted explicitly to be baptized, let's say, died before being baptized. Implicit means the person does not know about Christ or the necessity of baptism, but would want to be and would have been baptized had that person known about the necessity of baptism. Who then judges whether the person has what we call an implicit baptism of desire? Of course, only God. Now, validity. Is this ever an important question? In other words, when is valid baptism conferred? In other words, when does it take? three basic conditions for valid baptism. Our priests need to know this, having taught them and examined them. First of all, the words matter and form our unusual terms. By the matter of a sacrament, we mean that which is used for the administration or conferral of a sacrament. Here, obviously, it is water. And it must be water. Would wine do? No. Would milk do? No. Must be water. So the matter, therefore, of baptism is water. The form of a sacrament is the words used in the administration or conferral here of baptism. So it must be water, and the words must be, and the church teaches this infallibly. Baptism is not conferred validly unless the words pronounced or the water is being either poured or the person is being immersed. The words must be, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and no amen. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, just for the record, in teaching my Lutheran students theology at Lutheran Theological in Chicago, I find out that the Lutheran ministers, even the most conservative, for example, the Concordia or Missouri Synod, you may know they're the most doctrinal Lutherans in America, but even they are told their ministers, you may baptize in one of two ways, either by immersion, of course, pouring of water, and pronouncing the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, or if you wish, you may baptize by, say, pouring the water and saying, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that baptism is not valid. Do you hear me? Is that ever important? I've been telling priests for the last 40 years, don't just assume because the person whom, say, you're receiving into the church says, I was baptized. No. Find out how that person was baptized. I remember once receiving a girl into the church who was an Episcopalian in Washington, D.C. And, well, she remembered the name of the minister who baptized her. She wasn't sure how she was baptized. She said, find out. How can I find out? Well, she found out the minister who baptized her was in Tokyo. She said, get in touch with him. And it's part of my Jesuit training. And have him call me up. So he did. So I asked him, when you baptize so-and-so, how do you baptize the girl? I was relieved to know. He said, I baptized. And then he used the words. He used the correct formula. So then, I could then just receive the girl into the church. You follow me? Otherwise, she would not become a Catholic. Does that make sense? Now, the form is not just the words, but also how the ceremony is performed. For example, again, this time a Methodist and a bishop. The Methodist Bishop of Chicago, a good friend. He had dinner together. He and his wife, I think it was the 11th floor of one of the high rises overlooking Lake Michigan. He was Dr. Pryor. In conversation, we talked about baptism. I figured, why just waste time eating a meal? Let's learn something. So I said, Dr. Pryor, when your ministers baptize, what do they do? Well, he said, they've got a lot of freedom. 400 churches under his jurisdiction. Well, could you give me an example? Well, he said, oh, the most beautiful ceremony that I know and my ministers perform. The child is brought for baptism. And the parents buy, I don't know how many roses it would take. It's a small basket filled with rose petals. And the minister, well, drops the rose petals on the baby. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the last rose petal and of the Holy Spirit. Say, Dr. Pryor, are those petals wet? He did not appreciate my question. Let me tell you once more, Catholic theology is a science. And thirdly, minimal faith. How are we doing at the time? How much time do we have left?
128.
40 minutes? Oh, good. That's a good watch. I especially appreciate watches that stop during class. Minimal faith. There must be faith either in the one being baptized if they reach the age of reason, or in someone, hear it, in someone who has the baptism performed. Someone must have faith. In other words, the mere pouring of water and the pronunciation of words does not confer baptism. Someone must have the faith. If the one who is being baptized has not reached the age of reason, well, obviously, that person cannot make an act of faith. Child. But then, either the one baptizing does the one who's baptizing have to have the faith? No. Say a Catholic mother, difficult delivery, the baby is in danger of death. The mother asked the doctor, say doctor, a good friend of mine, Sidney Greenberg, Jewish. Dr. Greenberg, would you please baptize my baby? Say, in danger of death. Well, Dr. Greenberg says, what do I do? Well, see that water? You know, next to my bed? Now, you pour the water over the baby's head, and you pronounce, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If Dr. Greenberg does that, say he has no faith, and surely does not believe in Christ or in Christ's divinity. That's a valid baptism. You have the principle? Somebody must have faith. Now the key adjective is minimal faith. And again, even with 40 or so minutes, is much more to cover. How would I cover this chart before the end of class? He, in general, at least to believe that Christ wants those who call themselves Christians to be baptized, at the very, very least. Enough faith in a man called Jesus of Nazareth, who said, would even have to know the words, of course. I mean, the one who has the faith could read it in a book somewhere. Now, this is very important, because hear it, there is not a single Protestant denomination in the world, and there were over 4,000, not churches, but denominations. Not a single Protestant denomination in the world believes that baptism is necessary for salvation. They do not believe that baptism confers sanctifying grace. I'm not blaming them, I'm just stating a fact. Consequently, that minimal faith may be very minimal. And yet, and of course the church had to say it, that baptism is valid. We go on. The effects. Five basic effects. First, sin is removed. Whenever we hear the word sin, there are two words that should always be associated with sin. And all three words are monosyllables. Sin. Always has two effects. Guilt and pain. Guilt and pain. Now, as you will be seeing, you may already be seeing, that when we Catholics speak the English language, which, by the way, who knows? What is the most Catholic language in the world, Lewis? Spanish. What is the most Protestant language in the world?
English.
And let me assure you, take all the great, as we call them, great English writers, Tennyson, Keats, Shelley, Byron, you name them, all Protestants, more or less. Consequently, when we Catholics use, we've got no choice. Pardon me? Some of us have no choice. Except to talk in English. We should know what we mean when we use a word and what somebody else means when they use a word. I don't know if there's one psychologist in the world who define guilt the way the Catholic Church defines guilt. Guilt is the absence of grace. Guilt is the absence of grace or divine grace. More or less, a guilty person, by his sin, has lost grace. Either guilt is the absence of grace, or actively, guilt is a loss of grace. Yes, guilt is a loss of grace. by sinning we lose grace. Even a little, you know, mean trick we pull on somebody, even that. Every sin deprives us of more or less of God's grace. Now, of course, if the guilty is mortal, a perfect synonym for mortal sin would be fatal sin. In other words, there are certain sins which, if committed, deprive the person not only of some grace, but deprive the person of sanctifying grace, of all the grace which that person possesses. What then is the effect of sin as pain? Now we have another word, penalty. Now most people don't realize that penalty comes with the word pain. So they there's a penalty. Or they think, for example, of a ticket for speeding. Well, that's painful too, isn't it? Whatever what's the fine for speeding in? It depends on how fast you're going. I don't drive a car, so I wouldn't know. Every time we sin, we lose grace and we incur a debt of suffering. My friends, that one sentence alone, pardon me for saying this, is worth a course. And how blind people can be and not realize that the divine laws of morality are just as inexorable as the law of gravity. Newton, by the way, did not discover the law of gravity. In other words, the law of gravity means, can I drop something that I won't break it? All I have to do is let go. And now I can say to myself, it won't happen. It won't happen. I defy the law of gravity. And I let go. Would it be something this? Even it stayed in here. No? See what happened. It worked. Sin is just as absolute a law. To know this is to begin living. Not know this is to be living in a dream. In a dream. And of course then, and this is subject all by itself, what's pain? Pain is anything we don't want. Whatever we don't want is pain. And that covers, as you know, pardon me, just about everything. And the most painful pain is not in the body. All of this, faith tells us, is a consequence of sin. When then we are baptized, baptism removes all the guilt, meaning what? The person is restored to the friendship of God. and a person who was an adult and baptized, well, after reaching the age of reason, they don't have to go to confession. Remember Beatrice? I received a mother, a Jewish woman, into the church in New York. Beatrice had just finished her doctoral studies in the law school at New York University. Mother said, "Now, baby, you're a bright girl. I think you should look into this Catholic religion." So Beatrice took instructions, and she wanted to be baptized before Christmas, the 23rd of December of that year. I told her, "Beatrice, you're a lucky girl. You don't have to go to confession." Why? Baptism wipes out all the guilt by restoring the grace and all the debt, all the obligation to suffering that had been incurred by sin. So the moment after baptism, if a person dies right after baptism, where do they go? Straight to heaven. I tell people, don't wait too long, however. Now, the punishment of eternal deprivation of the beatific vision, and that, as I say, even original sin. That's why when people ask me, as I did yesterday, I spoke, training Catholics as leaders in the pro-life movement. And one of the worst effects of abortion is it deprives the child of the prospect of either baptism of water or even a baptism of desire, which we are sure then would restore thy divine grace. Believe it in God's hands to his mercy. The certainty of salvation for an unborn, unbaptized child is in God's hands. We don't know. We hope. We go on. Supernatural life is received. Meaning what? The life described by St. John. Remember when he speaks about those who are begotten or generated, not by blood, nor by carnal desire, nor by man's willing it, but by God. Basically, when we receive sanctifying grace at baptism, the most fundamental gift of sanctifying grace is the right, R-I-G-H-T, to heaven. That should be our one, and the closer I get to eternity, let me share with you who are still, well, you never know, not as close to eternity as your instructor. The longer you live, the more convinced you become that nothing, and there is nothing in this world matters, nothing, except to live in God's friendship and die in his grace. Everything else, poo. So that's what sanctifying grace gives us, and that is the primary gift of the sacrament of baptism. Now the power. Now when we say power, the word power, as you know, English is a very, well, ambiguous language. The same word can mean all kinds of things. For example, you tie say, a horse to a pole, and that horse is tied fast to that pole. Then there's a horse race coming up. That same horse that was tied fast to the pole wins the race. He must be running fast. Believe me, you cannot just assume, because you know how to spell a word, you know its meaning. The English word power, therefore, is ambiguous. We speak, for example, of, well, the power of an automobile engine. Is an 8-cylinder car, does that have more power than a 6-cylinder car?
Yes.
Supposed to have. She's not sure. Oh, this is safe. Is an automobile without gasoline? Does it have any power to run? Can it run without gasoline? Power, therefore, in English, can be either physical power, the power of nature, having powerful muscles. But it can also mean having a powerful mind. Having, how well I know this, a powerful will. And the secret of our life should be to join a powerful mind with a powerful will. But I found in years of experience as a priest, some people, we have a weak mind, and they try to make up for that weak mind by more and more willpower. In any case, when we speak, therefore, of power, we don't obviously mean physical power. We mean what we call moral power. And again, the English word moral has various meanings. The power of the soul, either in the mind to think or in the will to choose, and then to continue choosing, otherwise known as love, about which we'll hear more as we go on. But then, thank you. When we are baptized, we first of all receive what are called the theological virtues. In other words, three powers in the soul. The first of these three is for the mind, with faith. Baptism enables us to believe everything that God has revealed. The other two, hope and charity, are for the will. Consequently, baptism confers three powers, and the three fundamental powers that baptism gives us is the ability, and the word is ability, not just ease, but ability, enables. Baptism enables us to believe, enables us to hope, and enables us to love. Each of these, of course, could be given hours of explanation. For example, faith alone. In theology, teaching my Jesuits, a 2-semester course just on faith. 3 classes a week, 15 weeks a semester, and 2 semesters. On faith alone. But just very briefly. Faith is the power. Power that baptism confers for the mind to enable it to believe everything which God has revealed. Meaning what? Enables us to accept with our intellects. And in English, even the word mind is not so clear. Intellect is more clear. The English words that are taken from the Latin are the clearest words we've got in English, just for the record. So we believe with the intellect enables us to do what? To accept on God's word when our minds cannot explain or comprehend why something is true. Today we had Mass. And the words of consecration. This is my body. So I'm holding a piece of bread in my hands. But the moment I pronounce those words, my faith tells me and yours tells you that those words of consecration changed, but it had been bread into the living Christ. In other words, we are able to accept with our proud intellects. That is why the hardest, the very hardest virtue for intellectuals to practice is faith. I know, having taught over 600 of my own Jesuits, screened for their intelligence, let me tell you, the more intelligent a person is, the more humble that person has to be. If you ask me, how do you explain that bread became the living Christ? Well, I can talk around the subject, but obviously, we cannot explain how. Or Mary, when she was told by the angel that the one whom she was to conceive would be the Son of God. She believed that the child she conceived, no pregnant mother had to practice the faith that Mary practiced when she conceived her son. She believed for 9 months she was carrying her Creator in her womb. Are we making sense? And my friends, you better have that power to believe. And one question you never ask God is why. Ask Him what? Lord, what do you want me to do? Ask Him how? How do you want me to do it? I never ask Him. Why? Look, I told you. I know you told me, but I'm asking why. Look, my friend, I am God. Except for me, you wouldn't even have a mouth to ask with. Okay. Secondly, the virtue of hope. Hope is the confident desire. The confident desire of obtaining some future good. If it's a future evil, it's a fear. If it's a future good, well, it's a desire. But no, hope is the confident desire. And the foundation of my hope is my faith. You're only as hopeful as we are faithful. And a hope depends on our faith. With a strong faith, have strong hope. With a weak faith, have a weak hope. People without faith have no hope. Faithless people are hopeless people. I've dealt with my share, including at Western Mission, where I taught for 5 years. A senior president of his class came to my office on Easter Tuesday and holidays during Easter week. Dr. Harden, that was my alias at the university. Dr. Harden, I've decided to commit suicide by next Sunday. So I said, sit down. We talked, and we talked. I scratched, and I rubbed, and I dug. Find some faith in that man. I'm seeing much more than you think I'm seeing. You must have faith in a life beyond this one, right? Otherwise, this life does not make sense. That's why the leaders in the Hemlock Society, I'm sure you know what the Hemlock Society is. I know enough about them. They have no faith. She was a confident desire of what? Of obtaining everything which God has promised to those who love Him. Again, a huge subject, the virtue of hope. Then, charity. To love God above all things and others for God. Again, remember we said virtue is a power. The last two powers, hope and charity, are in the wheel. Everybody loves. We don't need a special virtue to love. Ah, my friends, we need the power not to love, period. We need the power to love God and love Him, notice, above all things. Pardon my putting it this way. What? First, let me start with who. Who is the one person that is most in competition for our love for God? We. There is no commandment, thou shalt love thyself. I found that out, by the way, by watching babies in, well, what they call a crib, another name they give it, a baby pen. That for me is a baby penitentiary. Oh. Well, they're baptized, all right. But do they ever have a fallen human nature? The baby wasn't more than 6 months old. And an older brother, make him 3 years old, there was a rattle in the baby pen. The brother put his hand through the bars of the pen, pulled out the rattle. There was a scream. Mother took the rattle. The older brother gave it back to the baby. The scream stopped. And then we say, he received the power to love God above all. Ooh, be sure you know what you're saying. especially love God more than myself. When we love someone, we do that person's will. Whose will do we find no trouble in doing? Our own will. That's what loving God above all things means, and we get that power. And needless to say, although we get the power when we're baptized, it's a lifetime task. In case you're not struggling, I still am. To conform my will to the will of God. And then others, we get the power to love others for God. Does that ever have to be said? The same word in English, love and love. Till we get married, he tells her, I love you. He writes letters sometimes, wives, years after the wedding, who show me the letters they receive from their husbands when they were still dating. Father, I'm sure he must have copied some of these, some of these letters. But you should see him now. For many people, to love someone means good business. Mazuma. I love you means you're good for me. I get from you what I want. I hope I'm making sense. To love others, as God wants us to love them, we do not ask ourselves, what can I get? But what can I give? And let me tell you, and some people may make very, very heavy demands on our loving them. And you want to scream, oh, not this too. And that's when it has to be loving others out of love for God. We may not see anything lovable in the person. Now don't tell, for example, you wives, don't tell your husbands. I learned something in class I never knew before. We should love people out of love for God. Even people who find nothing lovable in. Jim, I hate to say this. Except for my love of God, I see nothing else lovable in you. But you know what I'm saying? The very least we can say is God loves that person. He must see something in that person which is lovable. Because I love him, I will love those whom he loves. And the moral virtues. I'm looking at the clock. It's 3 minutes after two. Now, the moral virtues, notice, are not the theological virtues. The moral virtues enable us to practice the four principal virtues from which all other virtues derive. There's one virtue for the mind called prudence, and then three for the will, namely justice, fortitude, and temperance. As the course goes on, we'll have occasion more than once to talk about these virtues. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What are they? Basically, they are inclinations, supernatural inclinations to practice the virtues. In teaching theology and see a class of Jesuits in front of me. he'll have the virtue of faith while I'm teaching moral theology. But there's quite a difference between having a virtue and wanting to grow in that virtue. You see, the virtues we possess, we must grow in. Hear it. Any virtue we have which we don't grow in, we are in danger of losing. And say, on the virtue of faith, teaching theology is a way of growing in the virtue of faith. And the students in class, I think they're paying attention. I call on them. Not only do they not know the answer, they don't even know what I asked. What a difference between having the virtue and wanting to practice the virtue. Am I making sense? I may have the power, the virtue of loving others out of love for God. But what a difference between having that power and wanting to exercise that power, especially, well, with some people. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit are, call them, supernatural impulses, supernatural urges, supernatural inclinations that will urge us, incline us to the practice of the virtues that God has given us when we were baptized. The fruits of the Holy Spirit, they are named. Just one word about those fruits. The word for to enjoy in Latin, the verb is frui, F-R-U-I, from which, in case you haven't heard, our English word fruit is arrived. Talk about a pedestrian vocabulary. A piece of fruit. Literally, give me a piece of enjoyment. So, the fruits of the Holy Spirit are the promises that God gives us of enjoying, listen to this, the practice of the virtues. Say that again. The fruits of the Holy Spirit are the promises that God gives us of enjoying the practice of the virtues. You mean I'm supposed to enjoy practicing the virtues? Yes. Now, my friends, there are levels and levels of enjoyment. And part of me, the last thing on earth I'd want to do, say, is to be kind to a person who has been mean to me. Yet if I practice the virtue of kindness, there is a joy provided by the Holy Spirit in practicing the virtue. And that enjoyment is meant to be a foretaste of heaven. Now, we can't go through life bored by serving God. By now, we would have given up long ago, right? You must see. It's hard work, but it's an enjoyable experience. A foretaste of what heaven is all about. Then, number four. Baptism makes us members of the church. And I gave you the Latin, Ioannuae Ecclesiae. Well, you'll pick up some Latin vocabulary if you come here to Ann Arbor. Imagine learning Latin in Ann Arbor. It's the language of the church. Ioannuae is a door. Oh, by the way, what month are we in? Yanawa, the door, the month which opens the door to the new year. How's that? Isn't that neat? So Yanawa Ecclesia, the door of the church. Baptism, therefore, enables us to enter the church. We become members of the Roman Catholic Church by baptism. A question may be on your mind. 5 minutes. Gee, thanks. Say, yours is better than this. Pardon. But I'm joking. Thank you. The question might be in your minds. Now, what about, say, a Presbyterian? Who's a Presbyterian is baptized. Remember the conditions for valid baptism. Talk to some of your Protestant friends. Find out how they were baptized. Now, you should know whom you're asking the question, though. But suppose a Presbyterian, and I want to think only God really knows. I would like to think that all, but I know it's not true. I want to think that most Protestants are validly baptized. Suppose a Presbyterian is validly baptized. Water poured and the child immersed. The words are pronounced as they should be, with enough faith to make it a valid baptism. Question. Has that person become, does that person belong to the Catholic Church? Oh, what a delightful experience I had when I told my Lutheran students in class in Chicago. Oh, no. Sorry, my friends. Oh, yes. Of course. There are degrees and degrees of belonging to, in the very strictest sense of the word, in the strictest sense of the word, to be a member of the Catholic Church and not merely belong to the Catholic Church. One must not only have been baptized, but must also profess the Catholic faith. Finally, a permanent character. Again, the word character. This means, altogether, 7 things. When a person is baptized, they receive all the character. That's why we sometimes speak of baptism as christening, right? Christened, becoming like Christ, becoming Christ-like. Like Christ, the priest who sacrifices. On this level, every baptized person partakes in and is identified with Christ's priesthood of sacrifice. Our lives should be lives of sacrifice. Meaning what? Sacrifice is a surrender of something precious to God. Ooh. Is that need to be known? Secondly, grafted on Christ the vine. Remember our Lord? I am the vine, you are the branches. Baptism makes us branches of the vine. So the grace coming from Christ will then, flow into us. Thirdly, claim on lifelong graces given only to the baptized. Baptized people have a claim on divine grace for the whole of their life that nobody else has. And even those who may have, for example, the baptism of desire. The sacrament of baptism gives a title to graces that nobody else has a claim to. Four, foundation for consecration. You've said this before. To live a life beyond the obligation of keeping God's commandments, baptism provides the grace for those who have the calling to go beyond what they must do to serve God more generously. Number five, indelible. In other words, once a person is baptized, that person is changed for all eternity. That person can never be rebaptized. You're baptized only once. Then gives Christ certain rights over the person. Certain claims he can make, certain demands he can make on the baptized. Hear it. Christ makes demands on those who are baptized. He does not make, say, on Hindus or Buddhists. And by the way, that's one reason why over the centuries so many baptized people have left, say, the Catholic Church. Oh, no. I was baptized, say, in infancy. I didn't ask to be baptized. Sorry, my dear. Christ has claims on you. He does. Yes, my dear. Am I clear? Finally, basis for the other sacraments. It's not just that we may not. We cannot. You cannot be confirmed or say the Holy Eucharist. Say an atheist goes to communion. Does the atheist, when they go to communion, does an atheist receive the body and blood of Christ? Yes. Does the atheist receive graces in the body and blood of Christ? No. So the sacraments as channels of grace depend. The six sacraments beyond baptism depend on baptism to enable the person to receive any sacrament. Thus, only baptized people can receive the sacrament of matrimony. And both must be baptized. If only one is baptized, neither receive the sacrament of matrimony. That is not unimportant, my friends. And I think it is time. I'd like to close with a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.